Hebrews chapter 13. Lord willing, we'll finish the book of Hebrews today. Our study has been going on for a long time. I don't remember when we weren't in Hebrews. But are you there? Hebrews chapter 13, very last chapter of Hebrews. Let's pray. Lord, open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears spiritually to hear your voice, to hear what you want to do, what you want to say. God, help us to be receptive to your voice today. Speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the final verses of our study here in Hebrews, the author basically has four exhortations, I guess, that he wants to still say to the people. And the first is in verses 15 and 16, which is where we're picking it up, chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. It says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." You'll notice that there are two remarks here, two references in these verses to sacrificial actions on our part, and one of them is sacrifice in word, and the other is a sacrifice in deed. And the first word of sacrifice that he exhorts you and I to be involved in is what he calls continual praise. You know, he has, for those of you that have been with us in our study of Hebrews, you know that he's taken great pains throughout the course of this book to reveal to his readers, who were Jews living during the time of, you know, the beginning of the Christian church, but who were being drawn, tempted to go back to Judaism and to the old sacrificial ways, the priests, the animal sacrifices, the blood, and all that. He's been conveying to them that it was never God's intention for those sacrifices to go on forever. There was going to be a time that they were going to come to an end. Now, when he was writing this, the temple was still standing. But by AD 70, the temple had been completely destroyed. Excuse me. And then all the sacrifices came to an end anyway. But during this time, you know, it was still happening. But he was still telling them that all these sacrifices, you know, are going to come to an end. But there is a sacrifice which God wants you and I to participate in, which is continual. It's perpetual. And that is that sacrifice of praise. And I don't know if you've ever come to church. Well, that's dumb. I do too know if you've ever come to church not feeling like praising God. That's what I was going to say. I know that there's been times you've come to church just because, the odds are with me. And you haven't wanted to praise God. And we turn the lights down and the music fires up and you're kind of like, no. Just been a lousy week. Don't feel like praising God. I'll just let other people sing and I'll just stand here with my arms crossed. Right? Yeah. And why? Because I just don't feel like it today. You know, it's kind of interesting. Throughout the Word of God, we're never told to praise God because we feel like it. We're never told to praise God when you're in the mood. We're basically told to praise Him because He's worthy of praise. And regardless of what you've been through in the last week or two or year, He's still worthy of praise. And when you and I walk into church and all the warm fuzzies are missing, and we still praise Him, that's a sacrifice of praise. That's offering up a sacrifice of praise. God, I don't feel like doing this, but you're worthy. You're worthy to receive the glory and the honor and the praise, and I offer to you my heart and my life. I offer to you, God, that sacrifice of thanksgiving and worship, glory, you know, all the things that you are worthy to receive. That's a sacrifice. That's what comes out of our mouths. And it's pleasing in God's sight. It's easy to say something nice about somebody when you feel good and when things are going good and you maybe you're patting somebody in the back for a job well done. Just try to say something nice when you don't feel like it. And when we come before God and you know, he's always, always, always worthy to receive our praise. And so you and I are told to do it, and not just do it, but do it continually, to offer that sacrifice of praise. You know, Christians ought to be the people on the earth who are, you know, who have the most good to say, because we serve such a good God. But, and so that's, you know, that's what a sacrifice of praise basically is. Did you notice also in that verse he says, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. The fruit of lips. Okay, what's fruit? Fruit is what grows on a tree or a vine or something like that. You go to an apple tree and you expect to find apples. You go to a, you know, orange tree and you look for oranges. You go to a vineyard, you expect to find grapes. That's the fruit that is appropriate, that should be on those vines, on those trees, and so forth. Your mouth, your lips were created to praise God. Okay? It is appropriate for you to praise God. The Bible says in the Psalms, it is fitting to praise the Lord. It means it's appropriate. It's a good thing to praise the Lord. Okay? Now, that means, and I don't know if you guys are on Calvary Mail, but over the last couple of weeks I've been sending out some devotions, and some of them, we send out a daily devotion, and they're quotes by A.W. Tozier, and sometimes a little comment by me, but A.W. Tozier has been talking a lot in those devotionals about how we've been created to worship and praise. That's what we've been created to do. And we'll never really find true fulfillment in life until we begin to worship him and praise him in a way that, you know, he is worthy to receive, and so forth. But that's what's appropriate. That's the appropriate way for you to use your mouth. Everything else we use our mouth for in communication to one to another, that's all kind of gravy. But what we've been created for was to use our mouth to worship God. Isn't that interesting? To praise him. Now, that would mean that if there's an appropriate use of our tongue, then there's probably an inappropriate use of our tongue as well, and our mouth, and so forth. And in fact, there is, as you can imagine, profanity is an inappropriate use of our mouth. It's been created to praise God. Abusing people verbally is an inappropriate use of our mouth, whether you're doing it to their face or behind their back. It's inappropriate for a Christian, because we've been created to praise God. It is inappropriate for us to mock authority or to speak boastfully or whatever the thing may be. What is appropriate are the sacrifices of word that we offer up to the Lord, and it is something that he finds pleasing. But, you know, sacrifices in word are not just all. We go on here in verse 16, you know, he talks about a sacrifice in deed. Look at that with me, verse 16. It says, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that when you and I do good, it's a pleasing thing to the Lord. We've been going through the Proverbs, you know, on Wednesday night, and over again, God says in the Proverbs, through Solomon, you know, that when we lend to the poor, we lend to God. Do you remember Cornelius? Cornelius was, excuse me, a Roman centurion, a Gentile, living during the time of Christ. And in the book of Acts, you can read about this if you want to sometime later. You can make a note, Acts chapter 10. Cornelius, being a God-fearing man, was praying one day, and the Lord appeared to him in the form of an angel. And this angel said to him, Cornelius, your prayers and your offerings to the poor have come up to the Lord, have come before the Lord as a memorial offering. Isn't that interesting? In other words, God took notice of the fact that you do good for other people. I find that interesting. God takes notice. Other people might not take notice, except for, of course, the person you're doing it for, unless you do it anonymously, which is fine, great way to do things. But God takes notice. He always takes notice. And it registers with him, and it's pleasing to him. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. You know what's amazing about that to me is that we can always find so many excuses why we shouldn't help people. And don't get me wrong, there's such a thing as responsible giving. I'm not taking that away. There's a time to give, there's a time not to give. Unfortunately, we often don't come to the time to give part because we've made all kinds of excuses why we shouldn't. I'll never forget a number of years ago, some of you remember me telling this story, those of you that have been around forever. So I'm sorry, I only have so many stories. I've only lived so long. Anyway, this is way back when I was walking up. I was the only one that used to come to here during the week. I used to be the only one that came here and hung out in the office. And I was coming here all by myself, and I was walking up the stairs over at the other building. That was the only building here. And I happened to turn around after I unlocked the door, and I looked over onto Southwest 18th Avenue, and there was a guy walking along the road, and he had a backpack and a bedroll, and he looked pretty scruffy, like he'd, you know, been just traveling for a long time, walking on foot, you know. I had this fleeting thought that went through my head, and don't you know God knows all our thoughts? But I had this fleeting thought that went through my head that basically went like this. And I didn't even verbalize it. I wonder how many bad decisions that guy made to get him in this place. That's really what threw, I mean, talk about judgmental. And the Lord busted me. I mean, right on the spot. I just absolutely felt an instant conviction of the Holy Spirit. Essentially kind of saying to me, what are you doing? Looking at somebody and a situation that you know absolutely nothing about, and judging it. And you know what? You know what I was doing? I was setting up a scenario where it was okay for me not to help. And I find that I do that sometimes. You look at somebody, you know, I mean, you know, you see the guy down at Walmart, you know, with the cardboard sign or something like that. And you know, we have these thoughts that go through our minds like, I bet he's making better money than I am. You know? Probably pretty, you know, fruitful sitting down there, you know, getting my... Yeah, yeah. But we do that to justify not helping. What we ought to be doing is we ought to be asking the Holy Spirit, Lord, do you want me to do something here? Because, you know, like I said, there's such a thing as responsible giving, and sometimes the Spirit might just say to you, you know what, just keep going. I got something else going on here with this person. Or maybe they haven't hit rock bottom yet, and I'm doing a work in their lives, so you just mind your own business for right now. Or the Lord might say, I would like you to do this, or I would like you to do that. Question is, are we even open to it? We ought to be at least open to it, because the Word of God tells us that God finds it pleasing. When you and I are kind and giving to other people. So, sacrifices. Now, that brings up kind of a natural question. All this talk here about offerings and sacrifices that we've had throughout the course of the book of Hebrews, you kind of think to yourself, is all that appropriate for New Testament believers? I mean, you know, after all, we're not living in the days of the Old Testament when there are priests and sacrifices and offerings of that sort and so forth. Is it still appropriate for us to be talking about this stuff today? Absolutely. Keep your finger here or something in Hebrews, and turn just over two books toward the back of your Bible. After Hebrews comes James, which, by the way, Lord willing, we'll start next week. And then after James comes 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter and then go to chapter 2. I want to show you something that Peter says about you and I from a New Testament perspective, obviously. 1 Peter chapter 2. Skip down to verse 4. Here's what it says. As you come to him, the living stone, that's Jesus, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built. Built into what? Built into a spiritual house. Why are we being built into a spiritual house? To be a holy priesthood. And what do we do as a holy priesthood? Offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So is it still appropriate for us to be talking about sacrifices and offerings and priests and stuff like that? Yep. You know why? We're it. We are. We're priests. We're the New Testament priests. Now, in the Old Testament, you had to be born from the tribe of Levi, to even be in the priesthood. And then you had to be of a branch of Levi that was from Aaron's family to be a high priest. And, you know, if you weren't born into that lineage, you're out of luck. But you and I have been born again into Christ, and He has made you and I priests to serve Him. Now, how are we serving the Lord? With spiritual sacrifices. Do you know what the most powerful spiritual sacrifice you and I can give is? Ourselves. Book of Romans tells us that in view of God's mercy, we ought to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Or your Bible may say your acceptable act or form of worship. So we offer ourselves. And that means all that we have, right? That means my money, my home, all my possessions. Lord, I offer them up to you. You gave them to me. I offer them to you. And if you want to speak to my heart about how I use my life, whether it's a sacrifice of praise you want me to give, the fruit of my lips, or whether you want me to give a sacrificial offering to somebody else in some other form, whether it's financial or whether it's my energy, myself to serve them somehow or whatever, that's your business. Because I belong to you and I'm a priest and I'm offering up sacrifices that are holy and pleasing. That's my life. That's your life in Christ. Your life is not your own. Okay? That's, sooner we get that through our heads, the better off we are as Christians. Your life doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Him. And He wants you to give it back to Him every day and offer it up as a sacrifice and say, Lord, what do you want me to do today? How do you want me to serve you today? How can I bring glory to your name today? How can I love someone else? Love you through them maybe and serve you by serving others. You know? Back to Hebrews chapter 13. The second exhortation that he has for us here is obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. And he's talking about church leadership here. And I have to tell you, as a pastor, I'm uncomfortable expounding on this verse because of the strong words that are used here, like obey and submit. You know, in 20-some years of pastoring, I don't think I've ever looked somebody in the eye and said, you need to obey me. It just wouldn't come off very good. You know what I mean? Nor have I said to them, you need to submit to my leadership. Now, it's okay for God to say it, but it's really dorky for me to say it. And you know, at first thought, when you read those words, those strong words like obey and submit, you might think, well, wow, God, are you sure you really want to use those strong of words? Because doesn't that sound like kind of a recipe for an abuse of power to you? I mean, good grief, you go around telling people to obey and submit to their church leaders. Isn't that just an opportunity for the church leaders to run off half-cocked and start doing stupid things? Yeah. But not if they're really serious about the Word of God. Because you see, although there are very strong things, strong words that are given to people, strong wording and so forth about obeying and submitting to leadership, there's also some pretty strong things that are said in the Word of God about how leaders are supposed to live and serve and love too. And one of those is found in Matthew chapter 20. I'd like you to follow me over there, please. Once again, keep your finger here in Hebrews, and then go to the very first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 20. And what we're going to read here is an opportunity that Jesus took to do a little teaching with his disciples. And what happened was James and John convinced mommy to go have a little talk with Jesus. Seriously, they talked their mom into, and I don't know how much they had to talk their mom into it. Maybe she was already primed and cocked. You know, what mom doesn't want to see her kids succeed? But she basically goes to Jesus, and she goes, Jesus, I have a request to make of you, and please do it for me. And he says, what? What do you want me to do? She said, you know, my boys, James and John, when you come into your kingdom, power and glory, I'd like them to sit on your right and on your left in your kingdom. It would be really doing me a favor if you did that. And I mean, you got to just kind of wonder, you know, what's going through their brain, right? You know, the gall. But Jesus says, well, first of all, it's not for me to give those positions. Those are to be; those will be given by my Father. And second of all, you know, no. He starts talking to him about things like, you know, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink from? And they're like, yes, we can. They don't have a clue what they're even talking about. Well, Jesus takes that opportunity to kind of address that mentality, because you think about it, what kind of mentality does it take for somebody to walk up to Jesus, knowing that he's the Messiah, knowing that he's going to return again to the earth, sit on a throne in great power, glory, and majesty, and say, I'd like to sit at your right, please. Right? And because they knew what that meant. To be seated at the right was the place of power. And the left is just the next position over. That's cool too. We'll take either one. Thank you. Goodbye. So Jesus is like, okay, we obviously have a heart issue here we need to address. And so he calls all the disciples together. And that's where we pick it up in verse 25. Matthew 20, 25. Here's what he says. Jesus called them all together, and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Now, you know why they knew that? You know why he could say, you know? Because the Gentiles were living right there in their land. The Romans had conquered Israel, and they had set up authority right there in Jerusalem and all over Israel, and every day the Jews could look around and they could see, here's how the Gentiles deal with stuff, deal with the whole authority structure. And he says, you know how they do things, don't you? They're always lording it over. Have you ever had someone lord something over you? Kind of like that, just that, you know, you're the nothing sitting down there and I'm the boss and don't you forget it, sort of a thing. He says, you know that's what they do. And he says, and their high officials exercise authority over them. So you've got this establishment of authority, and they're always, you know, doing the power trip thing. Look at verse 26. This is so important. Not so with you. Four very important words. Not so with you. You see how the Gentiles do it? You see how they like to, you know, say, I'm the boss. You got to do what I say. Submit. Obey. You know, stuff like that. He says, not so with you. Not so with you. So, what is he telling them to do? He said, instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave, which is always the last position. And look what he goes on to say here. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, I am the model for how you are to live leadership in the body of Christ. You look at the world, don't do it like they do it. You look at me, you do it the way I do it. Here's the kind of leaders we're supposed to have in the body of Christ. Leaders who lay down their lives. Leaders who are not lording it over people, but are gentle and serving with the people. Not people who are always trying to jump up the power ladder, but people who are willing to be the lowest. Now, when you got people who are doing that, it's safe now to say, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. It's safe. You know why? Jesus made it safe. Because the only people that should be leaders in the body of Christ are people who are broken of that need for authority, that need for power, to do the power trip thing. And you know what? You're never told to obey and submit to people who are on a power trip. That's not the people Jesus wants to have in power anyway. It's okay for you to obey and submit to the people who are servants, because it's not going to go to their head, you see? Because they don't need to be in power. They're in that position of authority because God put them there. Most of them don't even want to be there. And those are the people that the writer of Hebrews exhorts his readers and us to submit to, to obey. Why? They're here to help. They're here to bless you. They're here to encourage you. They're here to equip you. So don't be a pain. That's a loose paraphrase. Because he says that would be of no benefit to you. You know, they're here to serve. They're here to help. They're here to equip. Don't make their life hard, you know? All right, back to Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 18, he says, pray for us. Now he's been talking about leadership, so it's probably a very natural thing that comes along next. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. He says here, pray for us. And the grammar that he's using here in the Hebrew is speaks of a continual action. It means something that's already been started and he wants it to continue. So he says, I know you've been, this is the sense of the Hebrew, or the Greek rather. He says, I know you've been praying for me. Keep praying for me. Keep praying, you know, for your leaders and so forth. Why should we be praying for those people? Well, you know, as I was studying out this passage, I came across a quote that I thought I would share with you. If it wasn't so true, it would actually be a little humorous. So pop it up here on the screen. I'm going to show it here to you. This is it. Vulnerable to criticism from others, pride if they succeed, depression if they fail, and Satan's constant efforts to destroy their work. They desperately need our prayers. Yeah. Other than that, the ministry's great. You know, other than the fact that you're dealing with, you know, pride, depression, and the constant satanic attack, you know, that's just always going on. Other than that, you know, welcome to the ministry, which we sometimes call the misery. Yeah, you know, I love the last sentence there. They desperately need our prayers. I think that was probably written by a pastor. But, you know, it's true. It's true. I mean, you want to walk in the firing line, you know, then hop into the ministry. But did you notice this comment that he made in that passage about having a clear conscience? He says, you know, we have a clear conscience. You know, we strive to always do, you know, what's honorable and right and so forth. So if he has a clear conscience, why is he asking for prayer? I mean, if he feels really, really, you know, like I'm on the right track here, why is he asking for prayer? Well, because our conscience isn't always the final and best barometer. A conscience is a great thing. I trust you have one. And you know, when your conscience is clear, it's a good feeling. But look what the Apostle Paul says about conscience. This is interesting. He says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Interesting statement, huh? So what that means is, my conscience is a wonderful thing. It's something God put there to use to bring conviction into my life, but if my conscience is clear, that doesn't necessarily mean I'm doing what's right. The Bible says there is a way that seems right unto a man, but in the end it leads to death, in the Proverbs. So that means that I can be doing something in my life and think conscience-wise, I'm good. You know, I mean, you know, doing that divorce or you know, living together with this person outside of wedlock, you know, I can tell you right now, there's nothing, you know, in my conscience that's bothering me. I've sat down with people who were living together and without being married, and I've, you know, I don't ever want to be the one to say, you know, don't do that. I want them to know, because the Holy Spirit's speaking to their heart. You know, I don't want to impose the law. I want the Holy Spirit to bring conviction so that they come back and they go, ooh, we shouldn't be doing this. Because then it's going to go a lot farther than me just saying, don't do that. You know what I mean? So I'll sit down sometimes with the couples and say, so, is there anything in your life that, you know, you think maybe God's been talking to you about? Anything, just anything. Anything at all. And you know, I've had people look me square in the eye and go, no, we're good. We're good. And then I got to bring it up. And then I'll say, yeah, well, you know, can I just bring up one thing? Yeah, sure. There's the living together thing. And then they're right there going, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I guess. You know? But you know what? Their conscience was clear. Doesn't mean they were right. That's what Paul's saying in this passage from Corinthians. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't mean I'm innocent. The final judge is the Word of God. We do not sit in judgment of the Word of God. The Word of God sits in judgment on us. And earlier in this very study, in the fourth chapter, it talked about the Word of God being sharper than any double-edged sword. And what did it go on to say about the Word? It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Right? It judges. We don't judge, it judges. So, even if my conscience isn't kind of pricking me, and whatever, and kind of making me uncomfortable, I go to the Word of God and I see from it what is right and what is good and what I ought to do. You see? The Word of God. So, as he goes on, his final comments here, verse 20, he says, "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing in him through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Try to say that all in one breath. A little bit of a run-on sentence there. But you know what? If you take off, and not that we're trying to remove anything, but if you just take the first few words, "May the God of peace," and then skip down to the next verse, you get the gist of what he's saying. This is a prayer. This is him praying for them. He says, "May the God of peace," verse 21, "equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen," so forth. All right. Neat prayer. Nice prayer. Twofold prayer. He prays for two things. For them, essentially. May God equip you. May God work in you. That's a nice prayer, isn't it? May God equip you. May God work in you. I like it. Let's do it. Let's adopt it. No, wait a minute, though. There's something different about this prayer. And I don't know if you really kind of caught on here. But did you notice that I wasn't giving you all of it right there when I said it's basically, may God equip you, may God work in you. Actually, what he said was, may God equip you to do his will. May God work in you that which is pleasing in his sight. And what's interesting about that prayer, you see, is that there's nothing in it about being happy. There's nothing in this prayer about being safe or having more money or getting a better job or feeling good. There's nothing in about that. Did you notice when he prayed, it's all about Jesus? I find that interesting. Sometimes people will come up after a service and they'll say, "Well, Pastor, I need some prayer, but I don't really know what to have you pray for, so just pray as you're led by the Lord." I don't know if I've ever been led by the Lord, for sure. I hope. But if I think I was really being led by the Lord, they might walk away disappointed. Because what I hear in this passage about what he's praying for them is he's not praying for their comfort. He's not praying for their protection. He's not praying for their happiness. He says, first of all, may God equip you to do his will. Not yours, his. And then, may God work in you that which is pleasing to him. Not what's pleasing to you. You see, essentially, and I don't mean to make us all sound like a bunch of big selfish brats, but when we want prayer, when I want prayer, many times what I am conveying to the Lord is, I'm not pleased. Right? Whatever's going on in my life, I'm not pleased. I don't like this. I didn't sign up for this. I don't want to do this. Deliver me. That's what I'm really asking most of the time. And what I hear the Holy Spirit saying to us through the Word here is, did you stop to ask what pleases me? Because maybe the situation I have you in right now, difficult though it may be, strugglesome though it may be, challenging though it is that which is pleasing in my sight, because I am working a greater work in you than you even have understanding of. And maybe what you need is patient endurance. Maybe what you need is to come before my throne and submit to my will. And let me love you and strengthen you through this. Now, I am not suggesting in any way, shape, or form that God is not concerned about your feelings or your circumstances or your broken heart. In fact, my Bible says in the Psalms that our God is the God who heals the broken heart. He cares. He cares. The problem is, well, maybe it's not a problem. I'll say it this. First, I'll say it on the good side. The good thing is, he can care about your feelings and what's going on in your life without becoming entangled in it. Do you know that sometimes we care about our circumstances and our lives to the point of entanglement? And what that means is we become so entangled in what's going on in my life that pretty soon it's like this vine that grows around my heart and snatches me and tangles me, and I'm stuck. And then you know what? All I'm doing is talking about myself. And I'm talking about what makes me happy. And I'm talking about what gives me pleasure. And I'm talking about the things I don't want to happen in my life, or I don't want in my life anymore. And have you ever met somebody who is entangled? I have, lots of times. Sometimes I look at him in the mirror. And you realize that whenever this person opens their mouth, it's all them. It's all them. It's all about them. And you can start talking about yourself. You can maybe bring up something that's going on in your life, and they immediately relate it back to themselves. And you realize this person's caught in that cesspool of narcissism that becomes so challenging for us because we've cared about our pleasure to the point of making it our God. And my whatever else, my happiness. Pastor, I just want to be happy. Well, I understand that, but you serve a God who has a greater priority in your life, and that's holiness. Sorry. That's his agenda. He's more concerned with you being holy than he is you being happy. Joy will come later on. Right now, this life, it's pretty hard, isn't it? Yeah. But don't worry, joy's coming. So how are we praying? Are we praying where it's centered all around our lives? Deliver me from this, O God. Or are we saying, Lord, equip me that I would do your will. Do a work in me that whatever I do, whether in word or in deed, it is pleasing in your sight. I think that's the prayer that he wants us to pray. I think this is a great prayer. I think it's a model prayer. Verse 22. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. I love this, for I've written you only a short letter. Can you imagine if it was a long letter? This is one of these guys that keeps the paper business going, let me tell you. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released, and he means from incarceration. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people, and then he exposes where he is at the time of this writing. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. And with that, we close out our study of the book of Hebrews. Stand with me, and let's close in prayer. God is so good and faithful to speak to our hearts, is he not? And he loves us and wants us to grow in the knowledge of him and his goodness in our lives, and he wants us to just trust him with all that we are and all that we have. So let's pray. Father, along the lines of what we've been studying here today in the book of Hebrews, we ask in Jesus' name that you would give us a heart of faith to truly trust in you and to trust in no other, not even ourselves, not even to put ourselves before you, but to trust in you. And to begin to see our lives as we ought, given to serve you, given to please you, given to glorify your name. Lord, whether it be in word or in deed, may we glorify you. May we live for you sacrificially and be willing always to serve you with what we have. Teach us, Lord God, to take our fingers off the things that you've given and not to be possessive any longer, but just to be satisfied in the knowledge that we are possessed by you, by your loving kindness, your tender-heartedness, your grace and mercy. Thank you so much for filling our lives with every good thing. Continue to speak to us and direct us according to your word. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior.